Again, Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And last week, after the Lord spoke to the Ephesian church through John's letter, Jesus said in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, the Lord is writing to churches, specific churches, but he calls all believers to listen and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches in John's revelation. All of us. And again, the Lord has spoken to the Ephesian church, and he has six more churches to write to about certain things, which also may apply to us as a church and as individuals. Okay. And in verse 7, again, he continued and he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So who are the overcomers? Well, last week at the end of our study, we learned that to him who overcomes, that means Christians who overcome, but I think before I get into that, I think just as far as overcoming, we have no strength, right? On our own. We have no strength. But God gives us the strength to overcome things, right? Because without him, we are nothing. We are nothing. But he says, to him who overcomes, that means those who are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe we went through this a little bit last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mean, how do we overcome our sin? How could we possibly overcome our sin? All the sins that we've committed, how could we overcome that? On our own, we cannot. It's like if you commit a crime, how can you overcome, you know, that crime is stated against us. How can we overcome that crime? By doing the time or paying the fine, right? But with our sins, how are we going to overcome that? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, Paul writes, "For this corruptible," he's talking about our flesh, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal body has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Right? "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory, right? And then let's go back to Revelation, but Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." But verse 11, he says, "And what? And they overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." We overcome through the Lord. He's given us the victory. And so back in Revelation chapter 2, we are overcomers, again, not through our own strength, but through the Lord Jesus. Or else we wouldn't need Jesus, right? And if we are overcomers through Jesus, he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So as you sit here, are you an overcomer through the Lord Jesus? If you are, he says, we will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so what is this tree of life that Jesus is talking about? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you remember the story, Adam and Eve, of course, they sinned by disobeying God and eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, after Adam and Eve had done that, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow. Okay, so we see here God talking about how the tree of life was associated with what? Eternal life. Right? Verse 22. And now lest he, man, put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the tree of life is associated with eternal life. But Eden no longer exists, does it? Eden no longer exists. So where is the tree of life now? Where is the tree of life? Is it still somewhere over in the Middle East? Well, we just read in Revelation verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? What's the paradise of God? Heaven. Tree of life is now not on earth. It's in heaven. And we'll be able now to eat of the tree of life. Why? Because we already have eternal life promised us. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have eternal life. So now we're able to eat from that tree that God has given. Now, let's confirm this. Revelation chapter 22. How do we know this? Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into that city. So born-again believers have a right to the tree of life and a right to eternal life because Jesus has washed away our sins through the blood on the cross. But then Jesus goes on after saying this. He gives a very serious warning here in Revelation chapter 22. He says in verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Very serious warning. Thing is, I guess people don't read this, these two verses, or they don't believe what it says. Because there's tons of people adding and taking away from the scriptures today. They pick out parts that they like, avoid parts that they don't like or they don't believe, or they purposely change the meaning of the scriptures. Or they water down the gospel so as not to offend anyone or make them uncomfortable. How many churches there are that they don't speak about sin or hell or judgment or anything like that. They don't want to offend people. I don't like talking about them either. But when we get to it in Scripture, we talk about it. This is God's Word from cover to cover. Right? But what they're doing is they're, when they're doing these things with the Scriptures, avoiding things, taking things out of context, all this other stuff, watering down the gospel, they're taking away from God's Word. And what does he say if we take away from God's Word? But you know, a lot of this started just over maybe 100 years ago in the early 1900s with what is called the modern gospel. It started way back then, 100 years ago or more. And this modern gospel says God has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard that? God has a wonderful plan for your life. To solve your problems, make you happy, maybe even make you wealthy. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That sounds great, right? No problems, lots of money, everything we want. Sounds great, but it's not based on scripture or reality. The true gospel, the true good news is that yes, Jesus has a wonderful plan for our lives. You know what his plan for our lives is? Well, let's look in the scriptures, see where what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3. What's God's wonderful plan for people's lives? 2 Peter chapter 3, Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. And here's his plan. That he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's wonderful plan. That no one should perish, that no one should go to hell, that we should all come to repentance and turn to Jesus for our forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. That's his plan. That's why he came. That's his wonderful plan for our lives. And it's always been his plan. Now, when we do come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation and all these things, when we do that, many times people's lives are transformed, right? People's lives are transformed, healed, blessed. People's lives are blessed, made better, sometimes dramatically. I'm sure you've read or heard some people's testimonies. Criminals, murderers, all kinds of things. I mean, look at Paul. He was a murderer. Look how God transformed his life. But did he make Paul's life better? How many times people try to kill him? To me, that's not a better life. He had nobody trying to kill him before he came to the Lord. He was going to try to kill other people. Now the tables are turned after he comes to Christ for his salvation. What's up with that? But when we come to the Lord for salvation and he saves us, you know, a lot of times things are better, but that's a byproduct of repentance and the Holy Spirit in our lives, moving in our lives and changing us and doing different things. But even with those things, when we become a Christian, life is not always better. Life is not always better. You're saved, but life is not always better. I mean, John the Baptist, he had the incredible honor. Out of every man that ever lived, he had the incredible honor to be the one man who would proclaim the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus. The Jews waited hundreds, if not a couple thousand years for the Messiah, and he was the one God chose to proclaim him. Right? Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an honor. Yet, not long after that, he was thrown in prison and decapitated because of some evil woman. What happened to John's better life? He did have a better life, though, right? But here on earth, did he have a better life? And tradition tells us that with the exception of John, every other apostle was killed for their faith. Many in horrendous ways. These were Jesus's closest friends, tortured and killed in horrible ways. So the point is that if we come to Jesus for a better life here on earth, we may be disappointed. We may. And that's why when we share the gospel, we shouldn't tell people that your life is going to be so great. It may, but it may not. And so what happens if you share the gospel with somebody and tell them, well, everything, you know, it's going to be wonderful and all this stuff, and then it doesn't? They wind up with cancer or some tragedy in their life. They're going to say, wait a minute, what happened here? I became a Christian. I said, this is supposed to be wonderful. And they turn their backs on God, get mad at him. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. And I know I'm getting away from Revelation a little bit, but we'll see why. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And he's talking about the disciples. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them or encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's not how you get into the kingdom of God, through many tribulations, but on the way there, we may have many tribulations. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter writes, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange that some fiery trial comes into your life. He's telling them, listen, when these things happen, don't say like, whoa, this is not, I didn't sign up for this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's go to the left through Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes in verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay. Now, if you'd like a much better perspective on this, as far as being persecuted for our faith, I mean, you guys know me, and I don't really push books or anything like that. I was supposed to bring it up from the table, but there's a book called Jesus Freaks, and it's not a book that you read. It's separate stories about people who have been persecuted for their faith from way back till up until in recent times. Just short stories, true stories about what people endured and went through because of their belief in Christ. It's truly amazing. I highly recommend it. But now, like I said, I was getting away from Revelation, but I'm really not. You know, all of this we've been talking about is setting us up for the Lord's second letter through John, which is to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 again. And Smyrna was about 35 miles from Ephesus, and it was a wealthy port city. And in this part of the Roman Empire, worship of the emperor was common, as they believed he was a god in human form. And this is why many Christians were persecuted or killed, as they refused to acknowledge or admit that Caesar was their lord. Christians would not pay their allegiance to Caesar. They obeyed laws and different things like that, but as far as, you know, paying homage to him as a god or a lord, they wouldn't do it. And one of the most famous Christians in the second century was a man named Polycarp. And he was the bishop, if you will, of Smyrna. And he was actually a student of the Apostle John. And he was an old man, very old man. And the Romans still burned him at the stake for refusing to worship Caesar. And we can't even begin to imagine the horrors that Christians endured from the Roman government over many, many decades. Being tortured, thrown to lions, even being used as human torches, set on fire. But that is why the theme of this letter, second letter to Smyrna, the theme of that letter is persecution. And in verse 8, we start this letter. And the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, or to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, in the first letter to the Ephesian church, Jesus, obviously the sender of the letter, titled himself as he who holds, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." But here, in the letter to Smyrna, he titles himself as the first and the last. The idea is that Jesus has always been the beginning and the end. How can you be the beginning and the end? Because you, when you're the beginning and you come back around to the end, you're right at the beginning again. So he's the beginning and the end, meaning eternal. Right? Which means Jesus is God. Always was, always will be. I've had people ask me, "Who created God?" He always was. They can't wrap their heads around that. I can't either. How can he be always was? That's just, our brains can't believe it by faith. I know it. He just always was. What's the problem? But then he also says about himself that who was dead and came to life. When did God die? So there's no mistaking here whatsoever that Jesus, who died on the cross and was resurrected to never die again, was God in the flesh. But again, the Lord is writing to a church that suffered tremendously over many years. And Jesus surely knew what it was to endure physical suffering, no? If anybody knew about suffering, physical suffering, it was Jesus. An innocent man who willingly went through that. Did you ever hear people say, "Well, the Jews killed Christ"? No, they didn't. You did. It was because of you and your sin. that he died. So Jesus knew what it was to endure physical suffering. That's why he's telling them that he died and was resurrected to life again, so they too could be brave even to death, being totally sure of the eternal life that they would have beyond death. So verse 9. And he writes to them and he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So again, Jesus very personally, like he did with the Ephesian church, very personally, he says he knew about all the things that was going on in their lives, good and bad. Just like us. How he does that? I don't know. He's God. How can he care about me and you at the same time? Caring about me is, that's enough to do. But he knew all these things about them, which is an amazing thought. But they were not only being severely persecuted for their faith, they were also very poor and they struggled to live. And they're Christians. I mean, being very poor may have been a result of persecution. Now, there's some pastors today, they would say that these people didn't have enough faith. Or maybe they needed to hear a prosperity message. Right? Maybe it's them. So they're being persecuted and they're poor, yet Jesus says they're rich. What? Let's go quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. And Jesus himself says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus' point is that when you're being physically persecuted for him, there's a great eternal reward coming. And so in that respect, they were rich. Because they had something that is priceless. An inheritance that they hadn't received yet, just like us. We have the greatest inheritance waiting for us. It's written. It's written. Somebody left us a will. Where is that will? What does a will do? It leaves property and finances, whatever. From the person who died, they leave a will. And they put down who inherits that. But we've been left a will. Where is that will? It's right in your hands. It's right in your hands. This is God's will. His promise, right? And a person writes a will before they die, correct? And most of this was written before Jesus died. But it's his will for us. and the promise of the things that he left us are in here. And one of those things he left for us is eternal life. It's written. And we will receive it. And it's priceless. It's priceless. And the thing is, I'm going to close with this. Say if we know somebody's going to leave us a lot when they pass away and they write a will. We know we're in their will. You know, we're going to be pretty like stoked about that. Right? When we hear that, it's probably going to be a little more pep in our step. You know what I mean? Or no? Yes, sure. But we've got so much more waiting. So much more. God is so good. So it's not only a will, it's an insurance policy also. Right? We have insurance, right? Is insurance free? No, you got to pay for it, right? Jesus paid our insurance policy for us. And he signed on that line in his blood. And that insurance policy is written out to each and every one of us here. And many, 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 many more. Non-revocable. Written. Stone written in his blood. That's, wow. But to think at one time I didn't have that insurance policy. Oof. So glad I opened my eyes to his insurance. Amen.